Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is the fifth day of December, the year of our Lord, 2021. And we will be in the book of Ruth today. This is our fourth week and our fourth chapter in the four chapters of the book of Ruth. Recall that the way that we're going through the book of Ruth is this. We're going through it one time fast, and that is to understand what's going on in the book of Ruth. Then we're going to circle back and start from the beginning again and pull out the real nuggets of biblical principles that are displayed and illustrated here in the book of Ruth. So it is so meaty and so full of cultural things that are not really apparent to us at first that it takes an entire message on a Sunday morning just to explain the culture and the historicity of what's going on here. And then when we have that accurately in our minds, then I propose that we can go back and look at more of the doctrine and theology that flows from Ruth. And there is a lot of it in here. And when we're done with this in several weeks, you're going to see Jesus in chapters 1 through 4. Jesus is all throughout this. And specifically, when we keep hearing the word redeemer, 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 kinsman redeemer, and the Hebrew word for that is pronounced numerous ways, depending on where in the sentence it falls and to who is speaking to whom and so on. But generally speaking, we use the word Goel. It could also be pronounced Gael. And it's used several different ways in the book of Ruth, and it appears many, many times. But Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. I'll give you the sneak peek at the end here. Jesus is the redeemer. And so we see in Boaz here a type of Christ. And we see in the redemption of Ruth and Naomi, we see an illustration of salvation, of the process of salvation that is done by a redeemer. And it's going to be very, very rich. So I will read Ruth chapter 4 this morning. If you are able to, would you go ahead and rise in respect for God's word? And I will read the 22 verses of the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. This is in the New King James Version. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to teach us the significance of all that is happening in this book and in this chapter in the book of Ruth. Lord, we see the word redemption, redeem, redeemer continually throughout this book, and especially here in chapter 4. God, may it become very, very real to us exactly what it is that happens through redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. We are in this series in Ruth. The title of the series is called, What is Virtue? And we'll be pulling a lot of that out of the next several weeks after we wrap up going through the account of Ruth. Notice I say the account of Ruth and not the story of Ruth. Pardon me, sometimes if I slip in and say the word story, my tendency is to want to say account, because we believe that the scripture always gives an accurate accounting of what has happened. But I say the word story so often in my life, if I slip into that and say story, that never ever means fiction. I do not mean when I say, if I say the story of Ruth, I do not mean the fiction. This is all 100% factual. So our series is called What is Virtue? And the title of this message today, Ruth 4, is A Son, A Redeemer is Born. A Son, A Redeemer is Born. In this chapter, we see something odd going on. We see a marriage that is being negotiated in the marketplace. I don't know about you, but I didn't negotiate my marriage with any elders or in any marketplace. So how does this happen? And especially, how does it happen in the sense of when Boaz says, I have bought. I have bought. He doesn't say, I have bought Ruth, but he comes close. And it has to do with the exchange of money. So we're going to look at a couple of things here. The institution of marriage is central to the economy of God. And what does that, when I say the economy of God, I'm not talking about dollars and cents. Economy, you'll hear this word often in theological terms. It comes from two Greek words, oikos and nomos. The word oikos means house, and the word nomos means law. And so this is the law of the house, or house law. And so the economy of God, when we speak of the economy of God, or in God's economy, we're talking about God's rules for our living in his household. We are of the household of God. And so if I say the economy of God, I'm not talking about the dollars and cents. We're not talking about how money exchanges hands. In God's economy, marriage is the focal point of all government. Government is based on the family unit. The family unit is constructed of a male and a female, one of each, who come together and form a bond for life, and no man should cut it apart. So this is the foundation of society and the foundation of government. We will see, especially as we go forward in our weeks, we will see that marriage, family, and blood relations that come out of that family relationship are also the basis of charity, of provision, of protection, as well as of government. And so when somebody is needy, as a widow would be, they look first to blood kin. They look to blood kin. And this is as it should be in the economy of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see this institution of marriage held up and regulated to the point of providing for the widow of a man in God's economy. And so that if a man and a woman get married, and then the husband dies, this widow is taken care of by blood kin, by blood kin. And it is done in a way that if she is childless when her husband dies, then the widow has the right to marry the next closest male in the deceased husband's family so that that male will marry her, take care of her the rest of her life, and provide, the goal is to provide at least one son to her who will then be called by the name of the deceased husband. In this case, the deceased husband is Malan. And so we're going to see that there is a provision in this fourth chapter of Ruth that is enacted, which is intended to provide Ruth with a son who would also be called, what? Malan. He should be called Malan. So there's a little twist that goes on here in this chapter. So I didn't mean to pull a trick question on you. But he should be called Malan. I'm going to make the case that I believe he actually was called or named Malan, but that he was given a nickname, another name, Obed. And we'll get into that in a little bit. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we read about how all this works. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, so there's a legal marriage that happens here, take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. This word, the duty of a husband's brother, is the exact same verb that we also translate in the rest of Scripture as redeem or redemption or redeemer. It is Hebrew in the Strong's Concordance 3150, and it's the word goel, goel. He shall perform as a goel to her. And it shall be, Deuteronomy 25, verse 6, it shall be that that firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, now this gets a little harsh, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So she is to say, this is a duty. This is not like for nice or to be kind. It's an obligation. It's a duty. Verse 8, then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. So they're going to call him in and say, whoa, we have this complaint against you here. And it's that you're refusing to do the duty of your brother to raise up a son in your dead brother's name. So the elders call him in. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Have you ever read that before? He would literally get a name change out of that, and everybody would call him from then on Shoeless Joe. Or Shoeless Shlomo, or whatever his name is. Literally, shoeless, the man without a shoe. And it would be a shame and a curse to him. It would be a splotch on his name. Can you imagine being greeted in the marketplace all your life as let's say your name is, James. Let's say your name is James or Jacob. We'll go with Jacob. Jacob, how are you today? Jacob, how's it going? And then it's respectful. And even maybe you might even be a man who sits in the gate with the other elders who renders judgment for people and who calls the shots in the city. But if you will not perform the duty of a brother to your deceased brother's widow, then your name shall be changed to the house of him who had his sandal removed. And so no longer would you be Jacob, you would be Shoeless Jacob. And it would be a shame to be called that in the marketplace every time somebody calls you that name. Imagine a curse that gets affixed to your name and people introduce you that way for the rest of your life. It really, it's a lot of pressure. It's a big deal. So the concern here is stated as twofold in this passage in Deuteronomy 25. Number one is to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. And number two is to build up his brother's house, to build up his brother's house. To raise up a name to his brother in Israel is to be taken literally. He is literally to sire a son and name the son after the deceased brother, so that the name of the deceased brother should not be blotted out and forgotten in Israel. The second concerns building up his brother's house. When we say house in the Hebrew culture, we're not talking about bricks and mortar. Surely a dwelling is involved in there because it's part of the inheritance, it's part of the possessions of the man. But the house, when we say the house of Jacob, we mean everything concerning Jacob. We mean his wife, we mean his children, we mean his crops, his livestock, his reputation, his position in the gate, his authority among the people. All of that constitutes the house of, fill in the blank name here, Jacob, Solomon, Boaz, etc. In Israel, in God's economy, every tribe got land. And that land was parceled out to families, to men. And it was to remain in the name of each man for all time. The idea is this: you couldn't even sell it. You could sell the usefulness of your land, but you couldn't actually sell title to the land. We have a person who attends here who is an attorney, and I'm just dying to ask her what all the legal implications of this are, but there are several different kinds of title to land. We can speak of a freeholder title and a non-freeholder title. And so, in a sense, this is non-freeholder title in that you are the steward of your land. But it's actually, as God says in Numbers chapter 27, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, says God. For you are strangers. Now he's talking to Israel. You are strangers and sojourners with me. In other words, you're guests on my property. I'm going to give it to you for all your life and to all your descendants to manage and to care for, but you may not give away the title to the land. I, God, and the deed holder on this land in Israel. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land, says God in Numbers chapter 27, verse 24. In all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. What does that mean? It means that always and everywhere, everybody within the legal authority of Israel shall honor God's law that says every parcel of land may not be permanently transferred or sold outside of the family to whom I give it. In America, we don't really have the equivalent so much. Well, there is an exception. We do have kind of the equivalent on Indian reservations. Indian reservations. On some Indian reservations, in fact, I believe most of them, the Indians, the tribe has charge of the land, but may not sell title to individual parcels of the reservation to people outside the tribe. Can't be done. Like you and I, if we are not registered American Indians, Native Americans, we may not go and purchase 40 acres on the Navajo reservation and then own it and control it. Perhaps we could lease the productivity of it, but we may not own it. So the first example of leveret marriage, by the way, this comes from a Latin word, lever, which means brother. This whole concept is called leveret marriage. We see this in Genesis chapter 38 in the account of Judah and Tamar. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord killed him. So now Tamar is left without a husband. But that husband had two younger brothers. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, God killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. This is an aside he's sort of saying quietly where Tamar can't hear. Lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So now we see the widow who has a right to marry the youngest son of Judah, Shelah. And Judah is figuring out a way, how can I make this not happen? Because so far, two of my three sons have died while they're married to this woman. I don't want to lose my last son to her as well. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers. So now Judah is a widower. And he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her, she knows now that she's never going to get the youngest son. She's figured that out. So she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face with a veil. And he turned to her by the way and said, please, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So he's proposing adultery with her as if she's a prostitute. He believes she's a prostitute. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will give you a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So she dresses up as a prostitute tricks Judah into having relations with her, is impregnated by Judah, and now she goes and takes off the garments of a harlot and puts back on the garments, the mourning garments of a widow. I don't know if they had black or whatever they had back then. In verse 20, and Judah sent the young goat by the hand, so now he's going to pay up so he can get his signet ring back and his cord back. And to receive his pledge from the young woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. Uh-oh. So he returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. So the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. In other words, my cord, my signet ring, my staff. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Let's keep this on the down low. Let's don't make a big fuss out of this. And so it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. That's rich, isn't it? So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. That is, Judah never went into her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Keep that in mind. It's going to come up again at the end of this chapter of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. Why did he take 10 men? 10 men of the city. See, in the Near East and in the Mediterranean region, the old men, the respected men of the city, are either independently wealthy, they don't need to be out in the fields at the crack of dawn, or they're retired, but they're able to just go sit at the gates of the city. Why? To do the transaction of the business of the city. They didn't so much have a city council back then as just everybody knew who the elders of the city were. And there were actually certain places that they would sit at the gate. You can't sit there. That's Jacob's place. You can't sit there. That's Solomon's place there. And so they had their place at the city, at the city gate, which is the place where everybody passes by each day. It's the center. It's the hub of the city. And we see in Exodus chapter 18 how Moses arranged government within Israel. Moses chose able men from all Israel and appointed them as heads over the people, as officers over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens and tens. And so the minimum group of governance there was tens. And we even see that carried on later on in where you could have a synagogue. You need at least 10 heads of house to start a synagogue. So I've been in the Mediterranean area and have been up early in the morning walking through Greek cities. And guess what I see at a coffee shop near the hub of the city? Old men sitting there drinking Greek coffee and talking about the day and talking about the business of the city. And You see also younger men on their way to work, on their way to the fields or their fishing boats or whatever. They stop by and they pay respectful greetings to the old men. Now those old men are no longer the government of the city, but that was the idea back then. You didn't have elected city councils and so on. So it was who everybody recognized as those in charge. And so he has them to sit down, and they're going to be witnesses and judges to this transaction that's about to happen. And then he said to the close relative, verse 3, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So this is the setup of the contract that Boaz is about to propose. He says, she has sold the piece of land. Now that makes it sound a lot like it's past tense, like this, like Naomi has already sold the land. But it's not quite as obvious as that in the Hebrew. There are numerous English translations of this. She selleth the land. She must sell the land. She sold the land. She has sold the land. She is selling. The land is being offered for sale. She sells. She will sell. She wants to sell. She is putting up for sale, or it is up for sale. So the tense is in the perfect tense, but it's in the sense of, I believe it's in the sense of, she has resolved in her heart that it's time to sell the land. Why? Because she needs money to live on. And it doesn't really matter whether she has already sold the land or whether she intends to sell the land, because the kinsman redeemer is able to redeem the land and buy it back, even if Naomi just sold it last week and some fellow bought a 25-year contract on the land that it would return to her at the year of Jubilee. But it doesn't matter, because the redeemer can come and say, I know you bought a 25-year contract on this land. I know that the year of Jubilee is 25 years from now, but I'm the kinsman redeemer. So what's this going to cost me to buy this land back from you? How much did you pay? And he has the right to break that contract to pay off the person who bought the land, and then the land goes back into the family up until, before the year of Jubilee. So the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech when he was alive is the sense of this. Notice that that Boaz says it belonged to our brother. He's talking as kinsman to kinsman. Boaz and the nearer kinsman redeemer, they're related as well. So they're cousins or brothers or something in-law. If you've been to a lot of different cultures than, say, the North American culture. In North American culture, I know what a cousin is. It's my mother's sister's children or my father's brother's children. And it's very defined. In a lot of cultures, a cousin is anybody who's related to you but is not a brother or sister. And so everybody knew, however, in a small town, you all know the relationships that are, oh, that's so-and-so's uncle, that's so-and-so's cousin. This person is a cousin twice removed. This person is a third cousin. But somehow, Boaz and the nearer kinsman redeemer are related. So Boaz refers to Elimelech as our brother. Well, that does something psychologically right away. He's establishing that I have a blood relationship with Elimelech, the dead man, and you have a relationship to the dead, deceased brother. And with blood relationship, here's this very key, with a blood relationship comes an obligation. This is a principle in the book of Ruth. It is a principle in the operation of God's economy. Blood relationships bring obligation. We don't emphasize that so much in the North American culture, but it's there. It's there in God's economy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says this, if any man will not provide for his family, especially those of his own household, he is worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. So this is in the New Testament as well. Blood relationship comes with an obligation to support and protect. Verse 4, and I thought, He's talking now to the nearer kinsman, who, by the way, remains nameless through this whole thing. Isn't that something? His name is not remembered to us. God has blotted out his name from Israel. We don't know the name of this man. I believe that that is intentional. Because if we would be repeating this nearer kinsman's name today, we would be honoring him. And I believe God does not want us to honor this nearer kinsman, because he will fail in his duty to Naomi and to Ruth. He will refuse to perform the duty of a kinsman redeemer. If we name him anything today, let's just call him Shulis. Shulis. And I thought to inform you, parentheses, Shulis, I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. And now Boaz lays out the terms here. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. And so he, the nearer kinsman, said, I will redeem it. I realize I'm premature to call him Shulis here yet. That's not quite in our account, but it's coming. The word redeem appears 5 times just in this verse. It's the same as the word redeemer. So he says, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. He means of our people. And so this is how legal matters are done in front of many witnesses. And it's still done to this day in most cultures. When you get married, I bet some of you maybe have your marriage certificate like in a frame and hanging on your wall. Whose signatures are on there? The officiant, the one who performed the marriage ceremony. And there are at least 2 other signatures there, well, besides yours and your spouse's. Who are those 2 people? Witnesses. Witnesses. All legal matters need to be confirmed in God's economy by the say-so of 2 or 3 witnesses. 2 or 3 witnesses for everything in civil and in criminal matters. This is how legal matters are done in front of many witnesses. So now Boaz is being above board and he's being honorable and totally fair. If Boaz has a romantic attraction to Ruth, he's willing to give it up to do the right thing. He's willing to let her go to another man without first declaring his romantic attraction to her or to any other person about her. He's willing to let her go. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Because God's law says that she should go to the nearest kinsman redeemer. So he's holding back about his affection to her. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess. I'm not going to get into all the details of how this land actually transfers hands, but in 15 seconds or less, it belonged to Elimelech. Elimelech died, and then if they were childless, it would have belonged to Naomi, or at least be in her control for a while. But they weren't childless. They had 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So even while they were in this other land, the land transferred legally to their ownership, Mahlon and Chilion. But then Mahlon and Chilion died. So then it goes to the widows there. And to the youngest widow, who is then able to have a child. It doesn't make any sense for it to go to grandma, because grandma can't bear a son to raise up the name of her deceased husband. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Now here, the nearer kinsman and everybody assembled, they know exactly what that means. It means you got to marry her and give her children. And you keep going until you get at least 1 male. You know, the gist here is you could have 7 daughters in a row. You keep going. You keep going. Your goal is you want to get a male so you can transfer the title of this land to this to this male. And the close relative said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, I was scratching my head, and maybe you are too. It's like, what does this have to do with his inheritance? I don't get that. Like, how's that going to mess up? What does he mean, my inheritance? And how's that going to mess up his inheritance? Does he own his land, or doesn't he own his land? And the title to the two lands are separate. What's going on here? Okay, so how precisely might this ruin his own inheritance? I'll give three possibilities. And they're just possibilities, but there could be a lot more. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the man was already had a wife, and he feared the discord that might arise from the jealousy of his wife when the man needed to divide his attention between two wives and another potential family of children. Okay, that would mess up your house. That could endanger your house, your inheritance. So his currently happy household, which is his inheritance, would be ruined by the fact that he goes out and gets another wife, another house, more children. Answer number two, possibility number two. What if the man already has a lot of mouths to feed from his own land? And if Naomi and Ruth's land is not very large, so maybe he's barely making it on his own land right now, and he's eager to get that extra piece of land so that he can earn more of a living to feed his already large family, lots of mouths there. And Naomi and Ruth's land is not really large, but he has a large family of children. But then if he marries Ruth and has a large family of children with Ruth, that comes with a lot of mouths to feed. But what if the land is small? Ideally, he would feed all those children that he has with Ruth from the produce of the land of Elimelech and Mahlon, right? But what if he can't? What if the land is small and he has a dozen children with Ruth? Is he going to let those kids starve? No. He's going to go back to his original piece of land with his first wife and all his first children. He's going to say, hey, kids, I know that we have, 50 grain sacks here that we're supposed to eat from this year, but I need to take 25 of those away over to Ruth's land so I can feed my half dozen kids that I have with Ruth over there. Would that endanger his inheritance? It would. It would cause a hardship on his family. Situation number three is like in situation number two, but now fast forward to the man's death. Let's say he has four sons already with his first wife, and then he marries Ruth. And the first son that comes from Ruth would be Mahlon Jr., who would inherit that land, but he stays with her, and they bear many more children together. He has four more sons with Ruth. They are not legally the sons of Mahlon. They're the sons of Shulis. They're the sons of this nearer kinsman redeemer. So now he had already, let's say, four sons. I'm just throwing out a number here. Four sons with his first wife. Four extra sons with Ruth. Now he's got eight sons, and they all eight of them have a claim to his original property that he has with his first wife. Because Mahlon Jr. gets the property all to himself that came through Elimelech, Naomi, and Ruth. And so now the man's original four sons, who would have each gotten one quarter of his estate upon his death, now they get one eighth of his estate upon his death. Does that make sense? So it cuts the inheritance into more slices of pie. It dilutes the inheritance to his current children. So this is what could be going on with, it will ruin my own inheritance. Verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Remember when we talked from Deuteronomy 25 about the widow, would take off his sandal and spit in his face and all. So these two concepts are compatible with each other. You can still have the widow shame the kinsman who doesn't want to perform his duty by taking his sandal and calling him shoeless and spitting in his face. And you can also have a very honorable practice of confirming a deal by exchanging a sandal. It's like if you've ever seen some of the old movies about doing business like horse trading in Ireland or Scotland. How do you do that? You say, I don't want to buy this horse from you. I'll pay you this much money. And they say, deal. They both men spit on their hand, and then they shake hands. That's like exchanging the sandal. How do we close deals in North America? What's our culture? Handshake, right? So the exchanging of the sandal was a handshake in the Mediterranean area. So one man would take off his sandal and give it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Verse 8, therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he took off his sandal. Buy it for yourself. Now we picture, it doesn't say, we picture that Boaz says, all right, he grabs the sandal, I accept the sandal. And Boaz said to the elders of the people, you are witnesses this day. I'm just picturing him holding up this guy's sandal. You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Now notice, Naomi's not even there. But he's acting as a kinsman redeemer, bringing a legal matter before the elders. And it's like, Naomi doesn't even need to be here because we all know what her rights are. And so I'm here to represent her, her rights. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as a wife. So Shulis, we can call him Shulis now, Shulis refused to marry Ruth. And Boaz is saying, moreover, I have acquired the widow of Mahlon. I have acquired her as my wife. With the exchange of this sandal, it's not that that was a wedding ceremony right there. It was that this closed the deal that then Boaz and Ruth could get married and the land would transfer back into the line of Mahlon Sr. And the first son of Boaz and Ruth would be named Mahlon to perpetuate the name of the dead, and the land would go to that first son of Boaz and Ruth and remain in his family for all time. And that son would be known locally there. He would be known as the son of Mahlon, not the son of Boaz. Now we're going to see where it gets a little turned from that towards the end here. Verse 11, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. The two, and so this is all the people saying this. Now how would they know to say all this? Like, you picture them saying it like simultaneously. It's not like, and one woman stood up and said, the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. No, they all said it. Well, this is because what is being said here is a common blessing. This is a blessing that Jews do. This happens at Passover. This happens every Shabbat in Jewish houses, even today. The parents say to each daughter, may you be like Rachel and Leah. And they say to each son, may you be like Manasseh and Ephraim. In other words, may you be blessed by God with many children and a legacy that lasts forever, and may your name be remembered on the earth, like Rachel and Leah, like Manasseh and Ephraim. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Famous doesn't mean today you're famous, but it means that your name is never forgotten, ever. May you be famous. May your name be long-lasting. In verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez. And we read about that. May your house be like the house of Perez. Why do they could do the whole genealogy, going back all the way to Adam. Why do they start with Perez? Because Perez was the result of a levirate marriage. Judah and Tamar. So they're saying this is not the first time that this lineage has been preserved by a levirate marriage. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, what did that house of Perez look like? Numbers 26 gives us an idea of that. The sons of Judah were Onan, and and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Judah, according to their families, were of Shelah, the family of Shelonites; of Perez, the family of Parzites; of Zerah, the family of Zarites. And the sons of Perez were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites; of Hamul, the family of the Hamulites. So Judah had, the tribe of Judah was founded upon five sons. And Perez is one of them. And now I go to verse 22, Numbers 26, 22. These are the families of Judah according to those who were numbered of them, 76,500. So the five sons of Judah have genealogies preserved that number their descendants at 76,500 people. That's a lot of people. So to be like the house of Perez would be like saying, may you have 12,000 descendants. That's a lot of descendants. That's a great blessing. So Boaz took Ruth, verse 13, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Who opens the womb? The Lord opens the womb. The Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. Now stay with me. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better than you to you than seven sons, has borne him. Wait a second. Did you catch that? God has not left you without a close relative, a redeemer. We're thinking the redeemer, yeah, Boaz, right? Boaz is not the redeemer to Naomi. They're saying this to Naomi. God has not left you without a redeemer, verse 14. And may his name, the redeemer's name, be famous in Israel. And may he, the redeemer, the Goel, be a restorer of life to you and a nourisher of your old age. So whoever this redeemer is going to restore life to you, Naomi, grandma, and is going to nourish you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him, the Redeemer, your Goel. The Redeemer to Naomi is Obed, not Boaz. Isn't that fascinating? So Ruth's Redeemer is Boaz. And Naomi's Redeemer is the grandson. And what are his duties? To restore her to life and to nourish her in her old age. Remember how I said blood relationship comes with an obligation? This is how it is intended in God's economy. We support each other. There are no parents or grandparents who should ever starve in God's society. It is the obligation of the young and the healthy, the blood kin, to care for them in their old age until they die. This is a principle of Scripture. We'll touch more on that later in future weeks. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. No, she wasn't a nursemaid. She was a grandma, and she's reclining in her seat, just like all you grandmas would do, patting that baby on the back, you know. Ruth nurses the baby. Grandma says, here, I'll burp him, you know. And she becomes a nurse to him. So she's helping. She's changing diapers. She's bringing food. She's playing with the baby. Verse 17. Now the neighbor women. Remember these neighbor women who from the very beginning here were so excited to see Naomi return from Moab. And the town was all abuzz. And these neighbor women, they're never really pictured here as being hostile. They're never pictured or painted here as being gossips. They're portrayed in a positive light in the whole book of Ruth. And that's how it should be, that the women of the town should be supportive of each other. This is another principle. Women support each other. And the women came, and also the neighbor women gave him a name. Now, do they have the power to give your son a name? No. That's one of the things about about a name. It's given to you when you're born by your parents, and it stays with you up until your death and even into eternity. Your name goes with you. Your name is written in the book of life if you're a believer. And that book of life is never destroyed. Your name goes with you into eternity. So they gave him a name. Well, have you ever given somebody a name? I have. I call Joe Lefty now. It's a nickname. It's a term of endearment. They called his name Obed. Did they have a right to legally name him? No. But what does Obed mean? Server. They have just got, these women, these neighbor women, have just gotten done saying, may he sustain you, may he restore you to life, and may he nurture you and nourish you in your old age. Does that sound like a server? It does. And so they called him server for the rest of his life. And they called his name Obed, or server. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. By the way, whenever I go through the begats in the Bible, I never rush through them. Because God put them all there for a reason. And it may not be for my personal and your personal edification to understand precisely who begat whom, begat whom, begat whom, begat whom, and memorize it and so on. But it's that God wants it to be said generation after generation for all time, or he would not have put it in the Bible. And so we read these final four verses with final five verses with great reverence. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz. And I don't have the last verse there. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Thank you. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot who? David. David. So Ruth is grandma. Great-grandma. Great-grandma? Yeah. To David. Grandma? David. Jesse. Obed. Ruth. Great-grandma. However, I want to point out that according to the terms of the law, the legal name should have been of Obed, should have been, and probably was, Malan Jr., so that his name, that Malan the father's name, would be perpetuated upon the earth. I'll leave us with one thought as we close this out today. Ruth was a Gentile. She came from Moab. What business does she have getting there in all of Bethlehem's business and being redeemed by a mighty man in Bethlehem, a man of great repute and great wealth? She's a foreigner. She's a Gentile. She's a newbie, a convert. And the Jews are the chosen people of God. But here's the deal. Redemption is offered freely to everybody, no matter where you come from, no matter what your background is, no matter how much you have sinned or I have sinned, there is nobody beyond potential redemption by the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Nobody. You can't sin so much that God cannot forgive it and redeem you if you are repentant and have faith. We'll get more into this in the future. But the people of God are exactly this. Everyone who calls upon his name in faith for salvation. These are the people of God. Lord God, we thank you that even though we, most of us who are not Jewish, most of us who are not sons of David, who are not sons of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob in any way, that, Lord, you have adopted us. You have, Jesus, you have redeemed us as the nearer kinsman redeemer. And then you have brought us into your inheritance as owners in your inheritance, as recipients of your benefits. We will forget none of your benefits, O Lord. God, I ask that as we go into this, we call it a season, this Christmas season, that we're mindful of what's really going on here. What's really going on is the redemption of all those who call on the name of Jesus. We ask you, God, to make that so real to us that we cannot help but make it real to other people as we meet them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.